Many of you have. It leads you in strange and wonderful paths. And I was driven to it because I thought I'd be looking for the answer to suffering. Why does God allow suffering? And you know what? I don't think I found the answers I was looking for, but I found some wonderful, wonderful truths. Some truths about God, that He is very, very mysterious, that He is very great. And like Job, he was alone, alone, all alone. And that comes from the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner. Alone, alone, all alone. Alone on a wide, wide sea. And never a saint took pity on my soul in agony. And I think that summarizes some of what Job is feeling in this passage here that Dan read to us earlier. Job is a giant of the faith. He stands alongside, in my view, Abraham. He is a man that Abraham was characterized by his obedience to the Lord. Job is characterized by his heroism, his gutsiness, and his steadfastness to stick to God no matter what, in the midst of confusion, because there were things going on that he knew nothing about. There were cosmic battles being fought, and he was the pawn in the middle of it, and he knew nothing about it. And he steadfastly refused to curse God. And everything was stacked against him. We need to look at the background and an introduction to Job to get this in context. And it's very important we do that. And Job's chapter 1, and if I was a child and I read the first part of Job chapter 1, verse 1, I would think I was in fairyland, because it starts off and says, in the land of Uz. Where's that? I'm not sure, but it's up over there, and it sounds very much the land of Oz. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. It's very simple, but very touching and almost magical, but I assure you this is a true story, not a magical story. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, he was possibly living. We don't know exactly when he was living. He's a bit of a mystery man in some ways. He was possibly living, probably living around the time of the patriarchs of Abraham. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And listen to this if you're from a farm background. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. Imagine ploughing. He must have had fields for Africa. 500 donkeys and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Now, it's unusual to have a very, very wealthy man, and he was incredibly wealthy by those standards, to be upright and blameless. You'd often think, I don't need God. Look what I've got. But he attributed his wealth to God. So that's the man. That's just a brief picture of the man. Then we get into this cosmic power play. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Mystery number one. What's he doing there? We're not going to explore that today. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." God was taunting Satan with the caliber of this man. Because the answer to Job's uprightness can only be explained in terms of God himself. He was blameless and upright because of the Lord himself. And the Lord was taunting Satan. Satan took the bait like a great big dog or like a big trout grabbing a hook. And he said, "Oh, that's only because you've given him all these goodies." And God, in a bizarre way, gives them the permission to take the goodies away. And it's pretty, pretty tragic. And it's Job obviously recognizes that something is going on, because it says in verse 13, "One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking, A messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." Now that's a tragedy that you'd be very, very upset about, but you might live with that. But on his heels, while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." The same phrase. You'd think something's going on. This is a big barbecue, I know. 7,000 sheep, but there's only one survivor. And then while he's still speaking, another messenger came. The Chaldeans raided and took off with his camels. Again, they put the servants to the sword. And these, he would have had some sort of relationship with these guys. They'd have been people he knew. "And I am the only one who've escaped to tell you." It's got to be the hand of God. And then tragedy upon tragedy, while he's still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, and a wind came in and crashed the house down. It collapsed on them and they're all dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." Job knew this was the hand of God. He definitely knew this was the hand of God. That this wasn't something that just happened. Sure, some of these things happened as they happen in these days, but not in that sequence. Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. And this is a classic, classic response. He fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Blessed be the name of the Lord, I think the RSV says. How can you say that in the middle of tragedy? These are your children who you love deeply, who he prayed for because he was afraid they might fall into sin. He loved them. And with this news, and he would know that God was in this mysteriously somehow, and this tragedy had happened. And that's what he did. He did not curse God. And so we read on in chapter 2, "And on the second day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came again," and blah, blah, blah. And then in verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" That expression, which we read earlier in chapter 1, appears 6 times in the book of Job. And we're going to come back to that as we move on towards the end of the Bible. But I'd just like you to take that. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity. Though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason." There was no reason that this should have occurred. "You incited me against him without reason." So then we know that Satan touches his body, and as Dan read before, he was diseased, he had boils that were erupting, pus. He was scraping himself, as you read a little bit long and down in verses 7 and 8. He took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself, scraped the pus and the sores. He smelt, he stank, he was in bad shape. He was grieving for the loss of his children, his possessions probably, and yet he clung to God. His wife, lovely wife that she was, said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." The woman he loved, the mother of his 10 children, had given up and said, "Curse him." And he responded, "You are talking like a foolish woman." And she was. "Shall we accept God, good from God, and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So that's the background situation. It gets worse. He then has 3 friends who come to him to comfort him. And it says in verse 13, "Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. And I would suggest to you that that was a very, very appropriate way to comfort this grieving friend of his. They turned out to be not very good friends, or their counsel was certainly not good. But to sit with someone quietly when there's nothing you can say, there's no words of comfort you can offer other than being there, and their presence says, I care for what's happened to you. I know you're suffering, and I can't explain your suffering. I can't even feel or begin to feel or empathize with what you're going through. So that's the background. And we jump over to Job 19, which is, you know, a quantum leap. And he summarizes how all these people have been tormenting him, how he's alone, all alone. His family, his brothers, his wife, his friends, his servants, they can't stand it. They can't bear to look at him. He stinks, and he's just a tragic case. And in the middle of this again, this hero of the faith is able to say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. He says with conviction that my Redeemer lives, that there is hope beyond this position that I find myself, and my trust in God is enough to believe there is hope, and hope beyond the grave. Bear in mind, they had no scripture at all, probably. It's not certain. Some people think he may have lived a bit later, but it's most probable he had no scripture to refer to that would teach him a lot of the truths that we know about life after death, about the resurrection, about the advocate that we have in the Lord Jesus. But he, with conviction, says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. Now that word Redeemer, in my Bible, says an alternative rendering is defender, or advocate, or in their terms, kinsman redeemer. Now, a kinsman redeemer is, we've come across that a few times in the Bible, and the sorts of things a kinsman redeemer, kinsman as in relative, redeemer as in able to pull them out of whatever it was. For example, if you'd had a loss of property, your kinsman redeemer may be in a position where they can restore you. If you had had to give yourself up as a slave, your kinsman redeemer may be able to come and set you free or at liberty. If there was an unjust death caused, then the kinsman redeemer was the guy that would come after the perpetrator of that crime. We have the case, and a beautiful case, of Ruth. And in that situation, where there was a childless widow, the kinsman redeemer could carry on the brother's line by taking that woman as his wife, but the children would be credited to the brother. And that's the story of Ruth. Albeit she was a Moabite, yes. Naomi had gone to a foreign land of Moab. Her sons had married Moab women, and Ruth had come back, and they were destitute. They came back to their lands, and they had nothing. They were poor, and people were grieving and saddened. There were no sons. The line was ending. Her husband had also died. And Boaz, a distant relative, took on the role of the kinsman redeemer, and he married this Moabitess, and he married Ruth, and through that, the lineage actually of David, and then ultimately the Lord Jesus came through that line. And so that's a beautiful picture. The picture of Israel in captivity in Egypt, and God himself sets them free, is another image of a kinsman redeemer. It's probably got a legal aspect to it. It's got an aspect of, I will stand alongside you. I will be your advocate before the judge. I will be the person who represents you, who protects you, who is strong for you. When I started this morning, I mentioned about this young 12-year-old boy, and I didn't quite finish the story, and it's more for the young people here as much as for us. But he had a friend, and his friend's name was Nigel. And Nigel was a big boy. He was he didn't do too well at school. He struggled with his schoolwork, and they put him back a class. So he was 13, but in the same age group and as this 12-year-old. And you know, I mean, he didn't do well at school, but he actually wound up with a trucking business. He's quite a successful businessman, so there's a good lesson for you. You don't have to be the brightest cookie on the block to, to necessarily do well in the world's sight. But Nigel picked up that this young fellow was getting a bit of grief from some of his schoolmates, and he carried a lot of mana, not because of his intelligence, but because of his size. And he came up to this young fellow and said, "Hey, you come over here and play with us, eh? You come and play rugby with us, and any grief from the boys, let me know." And Nigel, was like a kinsman redeemer. He was the one that was strong on behalf of his little buddy. Another illustration, I had a close friend of mine who got made redundant earlier this year, and he was gobsmacked, and he had been mistreated badly. It was almost bullying, and he came around to me just by chance, and I'd had some experience, not as a lawyer, I'm an accountant by training, but I'd had some experience on the other side of the fence of going through due processes in redundancy situations and in employment situations. Probably your area, Laura, and I'm maybe speaking a little bit out of place here. But I gave him some counsel. I said, "Look, you've been badly mistreated. Your employer has bullied you into a situation without going through a proper process, without, as the law of this land says, consulting and acting fairly." And he hadn't had that done. And I think the law, or the context of the law in New Zealand, of treating people with fairness is a good one. The principle is good. And I said, "Look, I've got, we used this particular gentleman, and he's very, very good in this area. Go and see him." So he did, and they wound up in the employment tribunal, and they were very successful, and he got quite a large sum of money, and rightly so, might I add. He'd been badly mistreated. But this man was able to be his advocate where he was weak. Kinsman Redeemer. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." This theme is not just a part of the book of Job. We also pick up, David picks up this idea of a Redeemer in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 14. Psalm 19 verse 14 says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." My rock and my redeemer. That David, this other godly man, was resting on the strong rock with a strong advocate, his redeemer. And I know you know where I'm heading. I'm heading over to the New Testament, and because there is one who is a redeemer. And let's have a quick look at Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. And this is a prelude to the Lord Jesus coming, the Son of God coming down to man, the ultimate and consummate Redeemer. And this is just at the time of the birth of John the Baptist, and Zechariah, his father, is filled with the Holy Spirit and makes this prophecy. And this is a glimmer of light and hope, and this is what Job probably was seeing, although it would have been cloudy and he wouldn't have understood it at all. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David." Here it is, the kinsman redeemer that is coming to save his people. And I'll just briefly touch on a couple of other New Testament verses which summarize it better than I can before we begin to bring all this in together. And it's Ephesians chapter 1, and it says, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. In him being Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins." The ultimate redeemer, the ultimate kinsman redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And a similar verse in Colossians 1 verse 14. And verse 13 says, "For he has rescued us," he the Lord Jesus, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." The consummate kinsman redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God was incited against Job without reason, Jesus also suffered without reason. There was no reason in Jesus' life why he should have suffered the way he suffered. He was an innocent man. It was in the plan of God, the heart of God, the love of God, that Jesus suffered for our sake. But he suffered without reason. So here we have Job. He's looking forward in his pain and suffering, and there is this hope that his Redeemer will come and in the end will stand upon the earth. And he recognizes that after my skin has been destroyed, I'd suggest it was probably almost destroyed already, "yet in my flesh," he had this hope, "I will see God. I myself," and I love this, the way it repeats, "I will see God. I myself will see him. With my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Don't you long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when things are going tough? You just want to go to be with him. You want to go from the suffering and the pain and the custard that you find yourself in. So, does God appear? Well, miraculously, yes, he does, and probably at a surprise to Job. He actually comes to Job in the time of his time here on earth. But does he come in a way that Job's expecting? Oh, no, he doesn't. And this is a mystery. I would have thought if God was going to come and comfort this innocent man, he's not innocent in the sense that he hasn't sinned, but he's a good man who earnestly is seeking after the Lord with very, very little light compared to the light that we have. And God comes to him, but not with an arm around him and hugging him and saying, "Look, my son, my heart bleeds for you." The heart of God did bleed for him. God was suffering because of what he was suffering, but he doesn't. He comes to him and comes to Job out of a storm, and he booms out in a big loud voice, "Who is this that darkens my counsel and words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." And then begins. That's a little strange, isn't it? He's the hero. And he starts asking him some questions. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know." Is God sarcastic? Yes, he is. "Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings?" And it goes on and on and on. And it's a wonderful story of the power of our Creator, but he doesn't Mickey Mouse around. You know, I'm not saying that words of comfort aren't appropriate, but in this sense, and we'll come to it shortly, hopefully you'll begin to see a little bit as I saw it. "The Lord said to Job, 'Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?'" Job had demanded an audience with God to vindicate himself. And he's saying, "Are you going to come to me to correct it? Are you going to offer me some wisdom?" And then in 40 verse 3, Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. So he's really humble. He's very sorry. He realizes he was speaking out of turn and said some words out of turn. The Lord hasn't let him go yet. The Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. And again, there's a lesson in anatomy and in nature study. Of big beasts, of beautiful trees, of powerful oxes that he is questioned about and demands answers. And finally, we get to the last chapter, chapter 42. And Job responds to this. He says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And that's what he longed for. He longed to see God. And his response, having seen the Lord, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. A very, very appropriate response. So he humbles himself, and God miraculously begins to bless him. And we would have to say he blesses him without reason. There was no reason why God needed to bless Job, and he chose to bless him. Where he had 7,000 sheep, he now had 14,000 sheep. Can you imagine that? That's a lot of sheep, even by New Zealand terms, and suggests a lot of land. And then he gives them more camels, not sure quite what use they were, but there you go. And then many bulls and many other blessings. But there's an interesting thing that before we move on to his sons and beautiful daughters, he addresses two of these people who had been, or three of them actually, who had been accusing him and accusing him of sin. Now saying, this suffering is because you're a sinner. Now sure, he is a sinner, but Job knew that there was no connection between his suffering and his sin. He maintained his innocence right through, and rightly so. And God hits these guys up big time. He said, I'm angry with you and your friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And we pick that up again another four times. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer. Isn't that wonderful? Could you imagine just being called for a moment, my servant Job? Now, there's a bit of a reaction in our culture about being a servant to anybody, but we're talking about God and serving this most holy of beings. Can you imagine the privilege, the utter privilege of being called my servant Job, or my servant Rob, or my servant Tim? Isn't that wonderful? What a privilege. So was Job the same? No, he would never, ever, ever be the same again. He, as one of the few men in history, has had an audience with God. His soul would have been deeply, deeply satisfied. He would have been a new man. He would have been a much more humble man and a wise man. He would have been comforted because he knew that this powerful, powerful God indeed was his Redeemer, was his Comforter. Sure, tinged with that, there would be a lot of sadness, and you mums and dads would know you can't lose seven sons and three daughters and ever, ever forget them. You can never forget that. and to lose them, he would carry that scar with him to the grave. So there is a tragic side to it and a sad side to it, but a wonderful side, a side that looks beyond the grave and to the hope that we have. And I think just in as a way of application, I think what Job is doing, he's reminding us that this is not the only life there is. You know, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, the circumstances that Jenny and I have rode the road together, they've been up and they've been down and they've been confusing at times, and in many days they still are. In fact, my wife says I walk around in total confusion, but and there's a truth in that, but not much of one, but you know, we don't understand the ways of God, but they are wonderful. And ultimately we know that our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the judgment day will say, Robert Allen, what do you deserve to be in here? And my Kinsman Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will say, my blood covers him. Welcome in, O good and faithful servant. Won't that be wonderful? I can't wait. Lord Jesus, come. And our Kinsman Redeemer, as an application, is the one who has already tasted death. He has been there. He has been on the cross, nailed to the cross for our salvation. He did that freely. He did not need to do that. He did that and suffered without reason for our sake. And finally, as the taunt has been thrown back to Satan, as God says to his friends, to Job's friends or some friends, he said, you know, have you considered my servant Job? My servant Job would have been ringing in the ears as a taunt to Satan. He is a defeated foe. And that's the wonder of it. He's been defeated once and for all at the cross. And so I would say to you, the words of the Lord himself, have you considered my son Jesus? And I would suggest that that's where we need to reflect and guard and direct our thoughts. Have we considered Jesus and what he means in our own lives? It may be that you don't know the Lord Jesus. It may be that you're exploring it. I think that's really wonderful. And I would commend Jesus to you. If you want to talk to anyone in this church, feel free to do so. But I would commend the Lord Jesus to you, the one that died. Thank you that you, through the Lord Jesus Christ, reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you have sent him as our Kinsman Redeemer, the one who stands in our place because of our sin. You don't see our sin, but you see your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We pray you'd bless your scripture to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.